I have a very serious and yet very appropriate message for the body this morning that I know to be a word from the Lord. As always, when I preach a word like this, there will be some who say, "Oh, he was preaching at me." But I'll hear it from all different locations, so I never do that. But when the Lord reveals to me that there's a tide coming in that should not be coming in, then I preach against that tide. As we were worshiping the Lord, there were fervent and beautiful expressions of adoration to the Lord. There were expressions of love to the Lord. Amen? And how many of you know that that's only half of the commandment? That's only half of our walk with God. We cannot come and just love God. There's something else that He does in the life of believers that is equally necessary. In Jonah chapter 4, we're going to read verses 1 through 11, then we'll go back through them in a few minutes. Jonah 4, verses 1 through 11. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.' Then the Lord said, 'Is it right for you to be angry?' So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.' Then God said to Jonah, 'Is it right for you to be angry about this plant?' And he said, 'It is right for me to be angry, even unto death.' But the Lord said, 'You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?'" Now, we know the background. I'm going to move quickly because I have a lot to say. Nineveh was a great city. In the time of Jonah, it was the capital of Assyria, and it was the enemy of Israel. And Jonah was a prophet of God. Most of you know this from your children's Bibles and your Sunday school classes growing up. Jonah, we find, goes through several periods here in this book. As we read his story, if we were to read all of it, we find Jonah in rebellion, and then we find Jonah in repentance, and then we find Jonah obedient, and then we see God sending salvation. And there's salvation that comes to all the people of Nineveh. And I would just take you to that story for a few moments this morning and ask you to picture it. Here's what every evangelist would dream of, and here is even what every pastor would dream of. As Jonah goes into that city, he goes in as, you know, on the surface it appears, he goes in as a great man of God, a great preacher. I can't imagine what that sermon was like. I know it was short. I know that there wasn't a lot to it. God just said, "Tell them that yet 40 days and I will overthrow this place because of their wickedness and their sin." And Jonah goes into the city of Nineveh from one end to the other. He preaches this message. You know, evangelists, listen to this. He goes through that city, and everywhere he goes, praise God that the power of God, the conviction of the Word, was coming on some people last night. That's an answer to prayer. But imagine being Jonah, and as you go through the streets of Nineveh, everywhere you preach, people are falling on their knees and they're crying out to God. And according to the custom of that day, they then dress themselves in sackcloth and put ashes on their head and sit in repentance. so that God will avert this great calamity which was about to come upon them. All of these people, millions, turned to the Lord and received grace from the Lord. It kind of reminds me of another story that we usually would not compare with this one. I think of Peter on the day of Pentecost. Peter, who had denied the Lord three times, and now on the day of Pentecost, as the Holy Spirit comes upon him, he preaches a message of salvation, and 3,000 people all in one day come to the Lord, fall upon their knees in repentance, receive Jesus Christ as Savior, and are baptized. But there's an element to this story that I want you to see. Because when God sends a man to preach a message like that, and when thousands come to the Lord, there is a responsibility. Peter is now a shepherd. And the apostles are shepherds. And we find in the book of Acts that when these 3,000 come to the Lord, Peter's responsibility has not ended. And so he comes to these people, and the Bible describes how the apostles began to teach what the New Testament calls the apostles' doctrine, to shepherd them, to guide them, to lead them into discipleship. Now let's go back to the story of Jonah. Jonah preaches a powerful message. The Spirit of God moves. And now, here's a giant church. If we look at it correctly, and here's a man of God with a great weight of responsibility upon his shoulders. He should be there ministering to these people. He should be caring about their very souls and that they would understand more deeply the things of God. He should be leading them forward. Am I right? But instead, he doesn't care for the people of Nineveh. And he leaves. He complains. We will see from this story that Jonah is petty. This message is not what you think that it's about. We're going to see in this story that Jonah is petty. And though he has been obedient to God, he still doesn't get the big picture. Still doesn't care for what God cares about. How many of you know that when you come to the Lord, there are things that God cares about and there are things that we care about? But when we come to the Lord and we're born again, the things that God cares about are supposed to become the things that we care about. Amen? God has a big vision. Last week I said He has a big voice. God has a big vision. He has this great eternal picture. He is concerned with big things. He's concerned with eternal realities, things that He desires for all of humankind. Jonah is more concerned with a plant than he is the heart of God. Now, before we go through this, I want you to hold your place in the book of Jonah, and I want you to go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because there's something that the Lord does in the heart of a person who has truly encountered Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7. Paul is writing to believers who have been taking each other to court, suing one another. Verse 7 says, "Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated?" Turn with me over a couple of books to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Philippians 2, verse 1. "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. What an amazing statement. You might want to underline that this morning. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to describe the servanthood and the humility of the Lord. Love one another. Be tender-hearted, the Bible says, towards one another. Beloved, you understand this morning this is not optional scripture. We don't get to pick and choose. This is not optional. This is a commandment from the Lord. And before we turn back to Jonah, I want you to stay in Philippians for a moment. And may I outline for you the great heart of God. God is not petty. His ways are not concerned with petty things. His thoughts do not dwell on pettiness. Everything that God does is focused upon eternal realities, the big picture, the big vision. In the Lord's church, He is concerned with the big picture, with eternal realities. When we come here together, or when we have a fellowship, or we talk to one another during the week, God is not concerned with petty things. I'm not saying that God does not care about the details and the needs of our life, but I'm telling you that God does not dwell on pettiness. God has big thoughts, big vision, eternal realities, and His body is to come together like-minded, focused upon those things. He is concerned with the redemption of the lost, the salvation of every soul. He is concerned with His glory being magnified throughout the earth and displayed. And He is concerned that your testimony be real and be strong, that you represent Him well in the earth. God is not concerned with your petty ideas about what is wrong with His people and what is wrong with His church. God is concerned with eternal realities. Now in Philippians chapter 2, look at verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in this world. Do all things without complaining and without dispute, that you may become blameless. Not optional scripture. Turn with me back to Jonah chapter 4, and I want us to look again at where Jonah is. Jonah has now gone out to the place where God wanted him to be, to Nineveh. And if you look at the end of chapter 3, verse 10, we see what happened with the people. Then God saw their works, and by that He means their repentance. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that He had said He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. Let's be very clear here that we understand this. Do you understand that every one of us was under a similar judgment of God? Every one of us, there was a disaster which was set to come upon us. Every one of us stood beneath the wrathful judgment of God. There was calamity waiting for our lives apart from the grace of God. But we have come to Him in salvation. What I'm saying is that no one is better than anybody else in this place. That we all stood under the judgment of God. And it's only by His grace that any of us stand and do anything in His kingdom. Now, Jonah has preached, and the people have responded, but there's something that is still wrong in Jonah's heart. I know the context. I know that this is a pagan nation and that Jonah is a Hebrew prophet who's gone with this message from God. But I'm here to tell you this morning that once this multitude of people fell upon their faces and came to God, once they responded to the message of Jonah, we now see a scene that is no different than what happens in multitudes of churches every single day. And truly, we can now compare the people of Nineveh to the church, and Jonah can be compared to the average, petty church member who hasn't gotten his own way or her own way. Chapter 1, 4, verse 1 says, "But it displeased Jonah." Isn't this amazing? Jeff, when you stood last night and you preached, if everybody on Mill Avenue had fallen on their faces in repentance, I believe you would have been moved with great excitement before the Lord. But not Jonah. It displeased Jonah. And he became angry. And now Jonah has an attitude problem. And if you will allow me this morning, the only disability in life, the only disability in life is a bad attitude. Jonah is angry and he's resentful. And here is the beginning of his sin. But see, there's a deeper root to his sin. And it goes back to how I began this message. Jonah has a far bigger sin problem than just his anger. But it is this. It is that he is concerned not with the big things that are dear to the heart of God, but with petty things. With things that are insignificant, as we saw when we read through it. With a withering dead vine. He is more angry and more concerned with that. He doesn't have a heart for God's big picture, for the big vision. When we come as the body of Christ, God's big vision comes first, beloved. It is what matters above all else. And we will never, ever, ever be like-minded if we don't set our eyes upon His vision and get them off of our own. Jonah has a big vision of God staring him in the face and a great responsibility to these people and should have a great concern for them, but instead he is angry that God has been gracious to them. Here's a man, look at verse 2. "So he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm.'" Here's a man who knows his theology. Here's a man who has conversed with God and knows the voice of God. Here's a man who knows the attributes of God. He knows that God is kind, merciful, long-suffering, and will relent from doing harm. But this man doesn't want to be like his God. He knows about his God, but he doesn't want to be like his God. And he's doing what we all have a tendency to do. Rather than adjust his thinking to God's will and to the big vision, he's reverting to familiar patterns of thought which he has apparently had in his life for a long, long time. He has always had a bias against the enemies of Israel. And it probably never occurred to him until God spoke to him and told him to go that God might have mercy upon his own enemies. This was a new revelation for Jonah. But rather than care about the big picture and the big vision and what God was saying, he still, as we talked about habits earlier, he's still thinking habitually the way he has always thought. Notice what he says. He said, "Isn't this what I said when I was still in my country? I was afraid you would do this, Lord. And this is not what I bargained for." I hear people do this in the church all the time. "Well, you know you can't trust them. You know you can't trust that person. You know that people never change. Why is the door open to that person? You know that people never change." Let me tell you something. If you belong to the Church of Jesus Christ, you better believe that people change and that people can change, or else God has a great controversy with you. You know, over my years of ministry, and I'm not just talking about here, this message isn't just for you, it's for all of our congregations, it's going on the internet, and I'm thinking back even to times in the past, many, many years ago, I have seen many, many men and women called to be in the ministry. I have seen many people that responded, at least initially, to a call of God upon their life and felt that God had laid His hand upon them for some purpose. Can I tell you that in many places, people have to leave. This is a great, great tragedy. May it never be so here. That people have to leave the church wherein God called them because the congregation is petty and won't let them live down their past and won't encourage them, but instead looks at them and always remembers what they used to be and says, how can they ever be anything other than they used to be when God's putting His hand upon them? Instead, we should be encouraging them. We should know, yes, we all have a past. We were all under God's righteous judgment, and by His grace He saved us. And when someone is called to serve the Lord, whether it's to serve communion or whether it's to grow in ministry or to go out and preach or whatever it may be, we should be praying for them that their past doesn't ever catch up with them, that God has separated it as far from them as the east is from the west. And we should be encouraging them and lifting them up and praying for them and speaking good things about their life. People say they want to see the lost saved and discipled, but many times they resent it when it happens right in their own midst. I've seen this happen before. I've seen people pray for someone to come to the Lord for years, and because the person was so hard, someone in their family, and then when they come to the Lord because of the way they came, or they came because of a tragedy or something, then they resent it. They're like, oh, now they decide to come to the Lord. Instead of being grateful and seeing the hand of God upon other people's lives. There was a whole city here weeping and wailing. Some people don't like that either. We're all responsible for one another. Not to leave them to their own devices, but to shepherd and to guide them. And this is how bad it was with Jonah. He is so angry and depressed over this that in verse 3 he says, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." I would say he's in a really bad place, wouldn't you? And then the Lord asks Jonah a question. What is this question that the Lord asked Jonah? And what is the question that perhaps the Lord is asking us as individuals this morning? Very gently, the Lord says, "Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? Jonah, is it right for you to be angry?" And of course, supposedly the answer would be no. Jonah's not touched. God is so gracious, and so God begins to deal with Jonah in a different way. Here's what happens when we trade in the big vision of God's great purposes for a petty, closed heart. Look at verse 5. "So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city." And that's exactly what happens in our lives. It's exactly what happens to the people of God. Jonah's gone from being a great prophet to being a petty onlooker. And he's moved his little camper outside of the city limits where he can sit and watch and see what God's going to do, if God will change His mind and still send judgment or not. So now he, who should be with the people of God, who is one of the people of God, now he drifts away and he moves over to the sidelines and he starts watching the people of God from the sides with a wait-and-see attitude. If that's what you want, God, then I'll just wait and see, because surely that person's going to fall. Surely, they're going to mess up. I don't agree with the way they do church down there. I'll just move off to the side. I'm still one of them. Jonah's still saved. He's still a man of God, but he's off to the side. He's removed his heart from the big vision and the big picture of God. And brethren, when you fall into pettiness, listen very closely to this. When you fall into pettiness, you remove yourself from God's great purposes for your life. You remove yourself from God's great purposes for your life. And you become a petty onlooker. Jonah's attitude's now a wait and see attitude. The church is filled with people with wait and see attitudes. I'll just watch, see what these people do. You know, that's what they want. Let them have it. I'll just watch. Jonah's hoping to see them fall. What is now ruling in Jonah's life? Pride. The fountainhead of all sin. Pride. And so the Bible says that Jonah makes himself a shelter so that he could sit under it with his wait-and-see attitude. What a picture of so many Christians today. A little shelter for me, maybe for my family, so that I'm okay and I'm still part of, kind of, the people of God. As long as I don't have to love. As long as I don't have to get outside of my clique. As long as I don't have to reach out to someone. As long as I don't have to care about those who are broken and crying and have a mess in their lives. As long as I don't have to get outside of myself and deny self and reach out and consider somebody else better than myself. God forbid that I should do that. I'll just sit here under my little shelter and watch the church. In verse 6, God is so merciful. And the Lord prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah. This is, beloved, in case you're just wondering, how could all this happen in one day? This is a supernatural event. God causes a vine to come up and to grow and to cover like an arbor would and to create a shade for Jonah from the fierce heat of the desert, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. And I want to tell you this morning that when you run with pettiness, you become miserable as a Christian. You're no longer joyful. You can't be excited about what God's doing in other people's lives. It's all about you and what you think. So Jonah is there in his little place of pity and pettiness, and he is miserable. We have a spiritual picture here in the natural things. The heat comes and God gives him shade. God will even extend His mercy to us in our own self-induced misery because of our own sin. And God speaks gently to us. He woos us, hoping that our hearts will melt and we will turn back to Him before He begins to truly chastise us. How many of you want to be chastised by God? Only if you're wrong, right? The Bible says we should consider it a great thing when He chastises us because it means that we're His sons. But we don't want to have to go that route if we could be obedient in the first place. And Jonah is like a lot of Christians. He's grateful. He thinks he's okay with God. He's sitting outside the city limits and God gives him a blessing. And there are Christians like, oh, thank you, God. Thank you for what you've done for me today. Even though I don't see your big picture, I don't see your big vision, I can't see it anymore because my eyes are on the stuff that make me angry. In verse 7, God continues to test and try Jonah. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm. And it so damaged the plant that it withered. The very blessing that God sent, He now took away. But you didn't repent when you saw my goodness and your mercy. Let's see what you'll do if I take it away. So God is taking away blessings now, and I don't want to see you come to that place. God is taking away blessings that He might chastise His prophet. And then it gets worse in verse 8. This is a picture for us. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind. It was a hot wind. It was a scorcher. And God will allow scorchers to come into our life. And the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished, again, death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." You just don't realize sometimes you get so far away from God's big picture, you don't care about it and you don't see it anymore. And you may not say, "Oh, I'm just ready to die." But let me tell you, that's what you're doing to yourself. You're killing yourself spiritually. Cutting yourself off from what God cares about and from what He wants you to be. And when you run with pettiness, as I said before, you thwart God's great purposes for your life. So God sends this harsh trial. And Jonah is so wrapped up in pettiness and self-pity that he wishes that he could die. And God asks him the same question again. Last time he said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Talking about the people who have turned to the Lord. And Jonah's so far gone now. God says, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Speaking of a little withered up vine. He cared more about self than the great things of God. Now he cares more about this little withered up vine than the big picture and God's heart. God says, "Is it right?" And Jonah is still stubborn. "Yes, it's right. It's right for me to be angry even unto death." What a stubborn, stubborn heart. 10 and 11 give us a spiritual contrast as God asks, and as God answers him and says, "But the Lord said, 'You had pity on the plant for which you have not labored or made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night.'" And for some of you, there's a pitiful little vine that you care more about than God's big picture. That little vine can be some little petty thing that you're harboring towards somebody else in the body of Christ. And it will keep you on the outskirts of the city, and it will keep you from experiencing what God has for you. "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city?" See what God's concerned with? You've heard the children's story, the little engine that could. Well, I want to tell you about God's little church that could not. This little church had a big vision for God. It had seen God's vision for itself. It had grand ideas of what mattered to the heart of God. And this little church wanted to see prisoners become pastors, preachers. Prostitutes become prophets. To see drug addicts become elders, deacons, leaders in the church. And to see those who were molesters and murderers become missionaries and men and women of God, ministers of the gospel. And Jesus stood looking over the portal of heaven upon this little church, longing to send His Spirit to work mightily in their midst, to do all of those things which they had seen were part of His heart. But what that little church longed for, they could not experience. Because for a true church, and it was a true little church, for a true church, the greatest destroyer of the church, the greatest danger to the church is not false doctrine, because they knew the Word of God and they fought against false doctrine. And the greatest destroyer of the church was not deception. They went after deception with great zeal because they knew the Word of God. And the greatest destroyer of the true church is not immorality, because they had truly come to the Lord, and if they fell into sin, they were convicted and they knew that it destroyed their testimony, and so they sought to walk right with God. And the greatest destroyer of the church is not persecution, because when persecution comes, His church flourishes. The great destroyer of the church is pettiness. Pettiness And I've seen churches destroyed by pettiness. This little church that could not, because there was division. And it was not the kind of division that I've seen in churches in my childhood growing up in the South, where a church of 100 people, you've got 50 people that didn't like the new color of the carpet, and the other 50 people did, and so there was a fight, and the next thing you knew, nobody remembered what the argument was about. They just weren't talking to each other across the center aisle of the church, and one group was sitting on this side, and the other on this side, and everybody in the community knew that there was a fight going on in that church, and they ended up splitting and forming two other churches and never being reconciled. These things happen all the time. But no, the little church that could not had a different kind of division. It was the kind that walls people off until each one is sitting under his or her own little self-made shelter, looking around at everyone else with their little self-made shelter with a wait-and-see attitude. The little church that could not because of a critical spirit. Could not because of unforgiveness. Could not because of closed hearts. The Bible says that in the end times, the love of many will grow cold. They could not because their love had grown cold. They could not because of resentments. They could not because of selfishness. And through all of it was the little thread of gossip that carried it from one to the other like a cancer. The little church that could not was supposed to be an army. But the army was paralyzed because the troops were all looking at each other's disabilities and magnifying those disabilities instead of looking at their commander and his big vision for the army and where he wanted to take them and the great purpose that he had for them. Oh, the little church that could not learn to do the same thing week after week after week and to come together and do what was expected of church, and they became the church of the wait and seers. While the Lord Jesus, their commander, looked over the portals of heaven with His big vision, with the big picture that was in His heart, which they could no longer see. Why are the altars empty? Perhaps there are several reasons, but one reason is because when you've moved your heart outside of the city limits, and you were more concerned about your little vine, your little withered up vine where God's trying to get your attention, than God's great big purpose for His people, then you fall into the pattern of complaining and criticism, and then pride begins to rule. And how can you come to the altar anymore when pride is ruling? How can you come to the altar anymore when you're holding on to your little withered vine and it's more important to you than the great purposes of God? And how can you come to the altar when someone else who's just as petty as you have become might be looking at you through the same kind of eyes that you have, Jonah's eyes, saying, who do they think they are? I know what they're like. Jonah pouted like a selfish child who does not get his own way. And many congregations have closed their doors forever because the focus of the people was more on themselves and their preferences than the Lord's great purpose. Too many Christians are saying, give me what I want, rather than asking, what does God want? The Lord says to us, love one another. That is not just rhetoric. Love one another is His command. Consider the other better than yourself. Confess your faults to one another that you may be healed. It doesn't say confess someone's faults to everyone else. Can I tell you this morning that God hates a haughty attitude? So many times as a pastor, I've listened to people complain about someone else. And I think, well, that's not the person I know. Because I've sat at coffee with them and I've tried to hear their heart and I've fought the best of them until proven otherwise. But instead we assume things about other people without ever sitting down with them and saying, hey, I want to know you. And believing the best about them and praying for the best for them as God does His work in them. Petty people like Jonah become ugly people who have lost their vision. And they have turned their eyes away from what matters most and focused instead on things that don't matter at all. And then the church is paralyzed by this obsession with that which is insignificant. Listen to the words of John Wesley. In the absence of vision, pettiness prevails. So in your own personal life, I will tell you that if you have no vision for your life in God, if you don't have the vision of what God's vision is, pettiness will prevail in your life. But you see, the Lord has not left us without a vision as a church. And so I took the words of John Wesley and I reversed them to say this: where pettiness prevails, vision fails. Where pettiness prevails, vision fails. People who have been used mightily by God. I've read stories, and you know this, of great men and women of God, missionaries, pastors, evangelists, people who have shook nations and astounded the world with the power of God upon their lives. And guess what? None of them were petty. None of them got embroiled in petty things. And in fact, the great Hudson Taylor that many of you have heard of, missionary to China. Pettiness of other people sometimes hindered his work, and he had to just sit and wait when he knew God was saying, open up this territory for me. But other people didn't see it and they opposed him and he had to wait. He considered others better than himself and waited until God moved on their hearts. Great men and women of God are not petty men and women of this world. Most of you are too young. I need to think of some younger things, don't I? I'm always throwing out things that most of you are too young to know about. But Ricky Ricardo of I Love Lucy fame, with his Cuban accent, used to say, "Explain this, Lucy. Explain this. Explain this to me. You and I will have some splaining to do. In fact, we already have some splaining to do. If we harbor petty resentments and don't care more for God's big vision than our little wilted vine. Explain to me how you can come to church and hear the Word of God, then go out and grumble and complain about brothers and sisters and little things that are not on the heart of God. Explain it to me. Explain to me how you can assume that someone is not right, or you can assume the motives of their heart when you've never sat down with them over coffee and even perhaps confronted them in love and addressed the issue. Explain to me how the little gossip vines can run through a church when the Lord says that He hates gossip and that we should be carrying people before the throne of God upon our knees. We are called to love. And beloved, the greatest assault on love is pettiness. Pettiness. There was a man who played the part of Jesus in a passion play. He played the part of Christ for several years. And as he became older, people associated with the play became worried about him carrying a heavy wooden cross. And they suggested making a lighter cross out of styrofoam and painting it, which would look like wood and would be easier for him to carry across the stage. But the actor refused, insisting, "Unless I can feel the weight of the cross, I cannot play the part. Unless I feel the weight of the cross." And beloved, I'm not saying that it's easy to love people. You have to feel the weight of the cross. And it's not a game and it's not a stage play. It's an eternal thing that's dear to the heart of God. That we feel the weight of the cross for one another. That we feel the weight of the cross as we carry one another's burdens. That we feel the weight of the cross as we lift up one another in prayer and as we think the best of each other. And when we are proven wrong, rather than having a wait-see attitude than saying, "Aha, that's what I knew," we should be grieved and should go before the Lord in prayer saying, "Oh God, restore them. I still believe Your hand is upon them. Restore them, Lord." Pettiness is the inability to be gracious, long-suffering, and kind in the midst of the little offenses of life. And where do we fight pettiness? Only in one place, and that's at the cross of Jesus Christ. But I will tell you that if you and I are filled with the Spirit of God, which waxes and wanes according to our submission to God, but if today we are filled with the Holy Spirit of God, we will be kind and we will love one another. And it's not a love that's artificial that says, "Well, I know I have to love them, so I'm going to." It is a love that says, "I may not like them. I may not like them at all. But I see Christ in them. And I therefore will love them with the love of the Lord." I remember years ago, before we were in the building on Main Street, on McDonald Street, I used to preach, and I quit preaching this because it kind of backfired, I think. It always stirred the devil up, because maybe it appealed to people's vanity, I don't know. But I said, "Lord, You had 12 that were sold out. One fell, but You replaced him with the Apostle Paul. You had 12, and with that 12, You turned the world upside down." I used to say, "Lord, give me 12 men and women, just 12, who are totally sold out to You. And with those 12, I believe that You will turn this city upside down for You." Sometimes I still think about that. I've learned to be content in all things, not to be complacent, but to say, "This is where God has me. And His big concern is to shepherd the flock that He has put in my midst." But I'm telling you something that I don't understand. And I am not putting myself on a pedestal. I know my faults as well as all the rest of you, except that I know them even more. But when I became a Christian, as a young person, when I was truly born again, the first thing that God did in me was to give me a heart of compassion, to give me love for other people and concern and to care about their feelings. And I can tell you that whether I ever have, I'm not saying I do or don't, only you know, whether I have 12 that are sold out for God, whether I ever see the big picture that I desire to see come to pass, I can tell you something I don't want. There are many things that frustrate and grieve me, but I used to say, I'm not discouraged because I know I'm in the center of God's will, and I wasn't discouraged, but I'm not going to tell you that I've never been since then discouraged in ministry. But I can tell you the one thing that does grieve me and break my heart and that I don't want, and that's a loveless church. I can think of no greater indictment against the church than that she has left her first love and her love for one another. God is so merciful and so kind that He sends you a question. Is it right for you to be angry? Is it right? But if we don't listen to the piercing of that tender voice, He may cut off some blessings. Fierce hot wind may come because He's desiring us to hear Him. And He is far more concerned with His great big vision than our petty little arguments. As we stand today, the altar is open, but I'm going to lead us all in a prayer. As always, if you don't know the Lord, submit your heart to Him today. Come, I'll pray with you that you would be born again. But I'm preaching to the choir. This is a message for the Lord's church. And I would ask that you stand with me.